I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. Dr. Baker's going to come and read from 1 Corinthians 15. We're doing a series at the moment from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. We've reached verse 12, and he's going to read from 12 to 22. Please follow it. It's on page 1091. And please keep it open when he's finished as well.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
Thanks very much, Darren. I saw a piece in the Times, in the newspaper, 3 years ago about Angola. Not the country, but the state prison of Louisiana in the US. The article explored the history of the Angola prison and the reality of life there. And it talked about how the land it was on, in as much as one can ever say this about land, was cursed. It said this: before the Civil War, it was a slave plantation. Afterwards, convicts worked on it and were so brutally abused that between 1870 and 1900, 3,000 died. Many were buried in the levees they were building along the Mississippi. In the 1930s, guards inflicted thousands of floggings on prisoners. In 1951, 31 convicts cut their Achilles tendons in protest at their appalling treatment. As recently as the mid-1970s, gangs ran wild, new inmates were routinely sodomized, and prisoners slept with knives beneath their pillows. At least 40 were killed between 1972 and 1975, prompting Time magazine to label Angola the bloodiest prison in America. Even today, it represents, in one sense, the worst of the US penal system. It's a prison from which only a handful of inmates will leave in anything but a coffin, no matter how exemplary their behavior. Lifers account for 71% of them, and in Louisiana, life means life. Even first offenders are ineligible for parole. The rest are serving sentences averaging 91 years. A lot of people are in for crimes of passion, said David Garrett, a former dentist serving life for murder. It was a once-in-a-lifetime thing, but in Louisiana, you're locked up forever. As if that is not enough to break prisoners' spirits, most are abandoned by their families. Their wives find someone else, their children stop visiting, their mothers die. 4/5 of Angola's overwhelmingly black and ill-educated inmates receive no visitors. 1/3 are buried there because no one claims their bodies. So it seems like a desperate place, doesn't it? But the article was not about despair, but about hope. The article goes on. God always uses a vessel, and God has used Warden Cain, says Carl Wynn Turner, 47, a convicted rapist who's a disc jockey for the only federally licensed radio station in a US prison, the incarceration station. Warden Cain has given a lot of guys purpose. That's what keeps them going, says Lane Nelson, 53, another convicted killer and death row correspondent of the Angolite, the prison's award-winning newspaper. It's hard to argue with such accolades. Cain, aged 65, a fervent Christian with a deep southern drawl and the and the builder of a refrigerator, believes that he was sent to Angola to do God's work, and what he's achieved there in 13 years is little short of a miracle. He's transformed the most violent maximum security prison in America into its safest. He's turned Angola into a place where families with young children happily consort with convicted killers at the spring and autumn rodeos. He's brought hope where there was only despair. Kane claims that at least half his inmates have found God. More than 140 have graduated from the Bible College and serve as ministers in Angola or as so-called missionaries to other Louisiana prisons. About 250 others have been baptized in the past 3 years. And Kane doesn't forget Angola's 83 death row inmates. He was racked by guilt for failing to console the first of the 6 men executed during his tenure. Since then, he's ministered to each prisoner in his final hours and held his hands as the lethal chemicals coursed through his veins. He told one killer, Antonio James, as he died, "God is waiting for you. You're going to ride away on a chariot. Your time has come." What power is it that can transform the lives of the lowest of the low in circumstances where there can be no earthly hope? Well, the answer, I think, is the hope that there is something after life. And that's what gives prisoners in Angola their purpose. Having wasted their lives on earth, or having been the object of injustice and discrimination, they still have something to work for and work towards. That's the life that is to come. That's what gives them their hope, and that's what we're talking about this morning and this sermon series, the belief that Christians have that the life on earth that we have is not the end, that for those who follow Jesus, a greater life awaits. That's what we call the resurrection, life after death. Now, Vincent spoke last week how the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith and the heart of what we call the gospel. He spoke on the first 11 verses of this chapter, and he explained how Paul not only stated the resurrection of Jesus was true, but told the Corinthian church that if they wanted proof, they should go and speak to all the eyewitnesses of Jesus' appearances after he died. And verse 11, just look back one verse, verse 11 tells us the Corinthians believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But verse 12 starts on a negative note, doesn't it? It seems some in the Corinthian church had accepted that Jesus had been raised, but didn't believe that Christians generally would also enjoy life after death. It was a one-off, they said. It happened for Jesus, but it's not for anyone else. So Paul speaks into this issue, and he tells us two things. The first thing is what happens if there is no resurrection, and that's in verses 12 to 19. And the second thing is what happens because there is a resurrection, and that's in verses 20 to 22. So we're going to look at these in turn. Let's look at the first one first. Paul speaks to those in the church that say Christians are not raised from the dead, and he sets out a number of consequences. And to sum up, here they are. If we're not resurrected, Paul says, nor is Jesus, your message is useless, your faith is useless, you're a bunch of liars, and you're pathetic. So he says it's important. This is important stuff. And there are three things I think it's really important for us to understand from this. Firstly, why, if we're not raised, then nor is Jesus. Secondly, why our faith is useless if Jesus hasn't been raised. And thirdly, why we're pitiable, why we're pathetic if Jesus has not been raised. Now Paul asserts each of these as self-evidently true in the passage. But I'm not sure that it's easy to understand all three of them. So I think it's worthwhile going into each of them a little bit to make sure we understand why the statements are true. So firstly, Paul says in verse 13, if we're not raised from the dead, then Jesus also was not raised. This is the practical point I've just mentioned. Paul's speaking to this belief that was around then that a physical resurrection, rising from the dead for human beings, just couldn't happen. That people couldn't rise from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. Although Jesus was raised, we can't be. Human life stops at death. There is nothing after. Well, Paul's saying, well, if that's right, if humans can't be raised, then Jesus couldn't be raised from the dead either. Why? Because he was fully human. And Jesus was raised from the dead. It's stupid to say he wasn't, because there are all these eyewitnesses that have seen him after he appeared. You see, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, and he made himself subject to the natural laws of life and death. And here's the thing. There's this notion, if you like, bringing it up to date a bit, that Jesus is like the Terminator. You remember the Terminator films? Nods? Liam, you remember the Terminator films? You're not too young? Very good. Now, there's a scene in the first film when Arnold Schwarzenegger appears for the first time naked. He's got no clothes. And he approaches these street punks that are on the side, and he says, "Give me your clothes now," like that. And these street punks aren't that keen on handing over their clothes. They get their flick knives out, and they go to stab him. But when they try to stab him, the knives go clang, because he's made of metal. And it's like in Terminator 2, when you have the next range of Terminators, you know, the Edward Norton Terminator, and people shoot at him with bullets, and the bullets just pass through his body and don't do him any harm. Well, Jesus was fully human. He wasn't like the Terminator. If you hit Jesus, your fist wouldn't go clang against iron skin. Your fist wouldn't magically pass through him like he's a ghost. No, he would fall over. Jesus lived his life as a full human being. If he was raised from the dead, it follows that humans can be raised from the dead. Why? Because he's a human. On the other hand, if no human could ever be raised from the dead, nor could Jesus, why? He was a human. And Paul is saying, he was raised from the dead. I've met him. So it's silly to say humans can't be raised from the dead. Secondly, Paul says our faith is useless if Jesus wasn't raised. Now this takes some working through. Let's go back to, if you like, Christian Faith 101. We do and we think things that are selfish, greedy, proud, and wrong. This bad stuff has broken our relationship with God, who is perfect and cannot stand imperfection. There needs to be a price paid, some sort of wrong that's righted, to mend our relationship with God. And Jesus paid that price, how? By dying on the cross, where he made it possible for us to have a relationship with God once again. And that's where the important stuff happened, on the cross. You know, the curtain in the temple was ripped in two when Jesus died, showing there's no more barrier between us and God. So why does Paul in verse 17 link the rescue that Jesus brought to us to his resurrection? Surely the important event was the cross and not the resurrection. Well, look, I struggled with this myself a bit to get my head around it, but I was greatly helped by an illustration I heard Tim Keller use in one of his sermons on another passage in the Bible. And he said this: imagine you don't pay your electricity bill in your house or in your flat. After a while, your electricity will be cut off and the lights will go out. Now, let's say a friend of yours, very kindly, says that he or she will pay the electricity bill with his credit card. He'll ring up the electricity company and pay the bill. How do you know the bill's been paid? You might see them on the phone reading numbers from the back of their credit card, but how do you know they're not on the phone to their friends and they're about to defraud you? Or how do you know the credit card's not been rejected? How do you know that your electricity bill has been paid? The light comes back on. Exactly. In the same way, we see Jesus on the cross. We believe that he's paid the price for the bad stuff in our lives. But where's the proof? Where's the proof that he's made the way open to God, that we can live with God after we die? Well, the answer is the resurrection. The resurrection is the equivalent of the lights coming back on. It's the proof that what Jesus claimed to be is true. He claimed to be the savior of mankind. He claimed to take the punishment for our wrongdoing. That's the proof. Without the resurrection, we're no better off, because all we have is a man dying a horrid death. Who's to say we're better off by the death of one man? And if he wasn't raised from the dead, then why should we be? And how do we know the price has been paid for the things we've done wrong if all we see is him dying? That's why Paul says, without Jesus' resurrection, we don't know there's any rescue. We're still in our sins. We're still under condemnation from God. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 19, if Christians don't have the certain hope of eternal life when they die, then we're more to be pitied than anyone else. Literally, if this life is all we have, then Christians are pathetic. This is one of my favourite verses in the Bible because it goes to the heart of the gospel. It destroys any notions of sentimentality in Christianity. You see, there's this idea around, I hear it the whole time at work, that there's some nobility, inherent nobility in doing good, in serving others because it's the right thing to do. That the hardship, that the suffering is in some way noble in itself. And that's enough. That's what you should do. Keep a stiff upper lip. Keep on keeping on because that's what you're meant to do. People point to Jesus as being a noble but tragic character who died but never came back to life. But in some way, the goodness of his life, the goodness of his teaching is enough. And the Bible says that's a whole lot of rubbish. The Bible says there is nothing noble in suffering for no purpose. Nothing at all. Instead, the Bible tells us that whenever Christians suffer, it is for a purpose, even if it's unclear at the time, and that purpose comes from the resurrection. The Bible says don't be sentimental. See the prize that awaits you as Christians. Have that as your goal. None of this noble suffering without purpose. The Bible recognizes we're likely to act in self-interest. And it presents the gospel unambiguously as the best news for our interests that there could be, namely that we're in mortal danger, Jesus has provided a rescue. The resurrection gives purpose to our sufferings because it tells us they're all part of God preparing us for eternal life. And the Bible even dares to tell us that God uses our sufferings for our own eternal good. The pages of the New Testament are full of this. Why did Jesus die? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us it was for the joy set before him. It was for what he would gain by dying, because he knew it would achieve eternal life for those he loved. Hebrews 11 tells us lots of stories about heroes of faith in the Old Testament who endured hardship and death. Why? Because they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They were looking forward. Paul writes to the church in Philippi that forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, he presses on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. All the suffering has a purpose, and all the purposes have to do with life after death. Paul's saying, what have you got if you don't have the knowledge that you'll be raised from the dead? What purpose do your sufferings achieve? What good can come of them if death is the end? Why would you continue in your faith when times get hard? If he was writing to us in the Good Shepherd Mission today, Paul would doubtless say, why give your money away? Why put yourself out caring for young people and the homeless you have no connection to? Why would you be running a parenting class? Why would you be visiting old people? If there's no resurrection, this becomes meaningless. And because the lives of Christians have down the years been characterized by suffering for others, suffering for their faith, that makes them especially pathetic. All the pain and none of the gain if there's no resurrection. So, if there is no resurrection, Paul says, look, give up, go home, because it doesn't achieve anything and you look stupid. Then, praise the Lord, comes verse 20. Paul goes through all these things which follow from there being no resurrection, then triumphantly says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So you can rest assured, if you're a Christian, your faith isn't useless. You're not pathetic. You can carry on preaching. I can carry on preaching. And we're not liars. So that's good news. But there's more than that in this verse. And it all comes down to Paul describing Jesus as being the first fruits. Now, this term first fruits, it's a huge term in the Bible, but it needs a bit of unpacking. Learn three things from the use of this word. First and the third thing are practical. The second's a bit theological. So concentrate hard on the second one. First and third a bit more practical. So firstly, obviously, by referring to Jesus as the first fruits, Paul's saying there will be more fruit coming. If there are first fruits, it follows there are second fruits. Otherwise, the first fruits would be fruits. By describing Jesus as the first fruits, Paul's saying that Jesus' death is a guarantee that those that follow him will be raised from the dead. Second, this is the theological one. Concentrate hard. The truth of Jesus' resurrection is also the promise that those who follow Jesus will be accepted by God. Okay, so here we go. The term first fruits harks back to the festival of the first fruits in the Old Testament. The Israelites were told in Leviticus chapter 23, if you're taking notes, that when they harvested their crops, they were to bring the first of the harvest, the first fruits, as a sacrifice to God. This is what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf.'" There we are. The Israelites were to offer the first bit of their harvest. The wheat they offered would be made into bread and used as part of the sacrifice. Well, great, but why is that relevant to us? And the answer is because the idea of sacrificing the first fruits was in part about making the whole crop holy. Paul in Romans 11 says, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy." So when Jesus here is described as the first fruits, what he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection is part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices which makes God's people whole. Jesus' resurrection, if you like, is like the farmer harvesting his crops, presenting the first of his harvest to God to make the whole of the crop holy. So it says in verse 22, "By Jesus' resurrection, all of those who are, quote-unquote, in Christ, who were cursed because of sin entering into the world through what happened in the Garden of Eden, can once again be considered blameless and without defect because of Jesus." Jesus undid the wrong in the Garden of Eden, and because he was raised, we can be considered holy. Okay, good. Well done for concentrating. Here's the third one. If you're a farmer, the crops that you gather first are an indication of what is to come. If you go to your field and you harvest your crops and find that you have a bunch of turnips, you can be fairly sure when you go out the next day and do some more harvesting in that field, you won't be picking up watermelons. Because the field has produced turnips, you know it's a turnip field. And you know that what comes after the first fruits will be the same sort of thing as the first fruits. If the first fruits of your crop are turnips, the rest of the harvest from that field will be turnips. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that by looking at the risen Jesus, we can see a picture of what we will be like when we're raised from death. Because Jesus is the first fruits of the crop, we know from looking at him what we will be like when we rise from the dead. What was Jesus like? Well, those of you who know the story of his appearances to his disciples that are written in the Bible will know that the risen Jesus ate with those traveling to Emmaus and then disappeared from their sight. He appeared in a locked room with the disciples without going through the door, and he invited them to touch his hands and his feet. He cooked and he ate fish on the shores of a lake with them. So that's what the risen Jesus was like. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us they'll be eating and drinking in heaven, that we'll be able to hug and dance and walk and feel and touch. For those of you so inclined, doubtless you'll be able to play football. We won't be some disembodied spirit existing in some mystical way in a disembodied consciousness. We'll be physical. We'll enjoy our food and drink. But if we're like Jesus, then we won't be hindered by locked doors. We won't be hindered by nature. And because we're not limited by nature, we'll be able to accomplish all the things we've been limited from doing because of our natural weaknesses or frailties. We won't be hindered by dyslexia, by arthritis, by obesity, by depression, by a stammer, or by anything else. As a musician, I'm hoping there might be a place at the back of the second violins in the heavenly orchestra where I can fit in and I can finally play the violin like I've always wanted to. I can't here because, frankly, I didn't practice hard enough and I wasn't good enough. There I will be able to. What a prospect. What a fantastic promise. We'll be able to enjoy the pleasures of feasting and touching, but we won't be under the same limitations that we are on earth. When we're raised from the dead and live with Jesus, all will be incorrupt, immortal, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and physical. Without wanting to steal the thunder of those preaching on later bits of this chapter, it says later on, "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. What a prospect. Isn't that great? I think that's great. Now, I started by speaking as to how the truth of the resurrection promised to followers of Jesus brought hope to prisoners in America. And the resurrection provided those men with no hope of release with a joy and purpose that not even the most desperate of circumstances could defeat. I want to end now with another example of hope from a booklet I picked up actually last week at the back of church. Where is it? Here it is. It's called On My Way to Heaven, and it's written by a man who was the vicar of the church I went to for 3 years called Mark Ashton. Mark died last year of cancer, and he wrote this book when he knew he was dying. I want to finish by reading you what he says on the resurrection and how it affects his thinking as he faces his own death. This is what he says. So he's talking about the people who'd witnessed the resurrection. And he says, that was 2,000 years ago. And how can I grasp the resurrection in the same way that they could? If I'd been alive then, I could have sat down with an eyewitness and cross-questioned him or her. I can't do that now. But I do have my own death, asking me the question, is this the end or not? Am I going out into the night in extermination, making all I've done on earth quite meaningless? Or is there something beyond the grave? Is there a life after life which will iron out all the deficiencies of our present existence? My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I am dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death. But Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. He is my assurance in dying, and his resurrection is central to Christianity. Let's pray together. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son rose from the dead. And because of his rising from the dead, we have confidence, we have a guarantee that we ourselves will rise from the dead. Help us to live our lives in the truth of that. Forgive us when we take our eyes off that. May that be the impetus, the inspiration for us leading sacrificial lives in service of you. Amen.